2 Samuel 15, we begin in verse 27. You know the setting here. David is fleeing the city of Jerusalem. Absalom is coming upon the city with a rising tide of popular support, so much so that it becomes apparent that David must flee, and so he's in the course of fleeing. And we pick up the reading in verse 27. The king said also unto Zadok the priest, "Art not thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me." Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, unto whom David said, "If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, 'I will be thy servant, O king,' as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it shall be that what thing soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 15, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to focus in particular this afternoon, or this morning, almost afternoon, not quite, this morning, two verses, verse 31, especially these words of David. Notice how he prays, "O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And then if you would compare that and keep this in mind, verse 34, this is now David speaking to Hushai the Archite. "But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, 'I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant,' then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel." That's verse 34. Whenever you think of the kinds of stories that are found in the Bible, you usually don't use the word espionage to describe them, do you? When you think of espionage, you're thinking of thriller spy novels, or you're thinking of famous fictitious characters, James Bond 007. Or you may prefer to think in non-fictitious categories, the FBI, the CIA. I can remember a few years ago when I heard a clip from a speech given by the director at the time. I want to say this was George Tenet. I could be wrong. But he was giving a speech, and in his speech he was commending to the audience the people that worked under him by referring to them as some of the most patriotic men and women that you're never going to meet. And of course, that makes sense. They're spies, so to speak. They're in espionage. That's why you're not going to meet them. They seek to plant themselves in strategic places in order to gather intelligence that can help the nation by contributing to its strategic plans for the nation's interest and the nation's security. You ever wondered whether or not such agencies as the CIA are legitimate before God? Should a Christian ever be a member of the CIA? We had this discussion in worldview class. Justin and James may recall that, and Caleb. We were on the theme of lying and the need to be always truthful. Well, what about something like this? Is this something a Christian could ever go along with? Working for an agency whose task is to be deceptive? I think if I was a member of the CIA and was challenged about the legitimacy of my work, I would refer my critics to this passage in 2 Samuel 15. For what do we find David doing in the final verses of the chapter? He's basically building an espionage network. That network would consist of Zadok and Abiathar and their sons Ahimaaz and Jonathan. And now David wants to include Hushai the Archite in that network. And with the inclusion of Hushai, there comes what you might call the first specific espionage mission. Listen again to the words of verses 33 and 34. If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant, then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. If I could borrow a line from an old TV espionage series that some of you older folks might know, I would put it this way. Your mission, Mr. Hushai, should you decide to accept it, is to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, I raised what might be in the minds of some the ethical dilemma of a Christian serving in an espionage agency like the CIA. Is that proper? Would God approve? Or does such a phenomenon demonstrate a lack of faith in Christ, who is sovereign over all and knows the thoughts and intents of men and rulers, and in the case before us, a usurper of the throne in the person of Absalom? We read earlier in the service from 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha makes known to the king of Israel the plans of the king of Syria. It seems like his espionage network consisted of God alone, and that's all he needed. That Syrian king was so convinced that there was a spy among his counselors that he says to his servants in verse 11, in a state of frustration, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. It seems that God himself was Elisha's spy. That narrative is, of course, many years after the time of David. But the thing I wonder is whether or not the example of Elisha would be preferable to the example of David in terms of our own sense of ethics when it comes to spies and intelligence gathering and espionage. Would it not be better to trust the Lord? And before you rush to the conclusion that it would be better, you should pay attention to David, especially to the fact that he did pray in verse 31. Listen to it again. One told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Did this then become a faithless prayer by David? Does he undermine his own prayer by setting up his intelligence-gathering network and assigning to a trusted friend the mission of overthrowing the counsel of Ahithophel? Well, this morning I want to explore what appears to be the dilemma of the narrative. But I want to explore it in broader terms than simply looking at the specific ethical issue of espionage. If I've aroused your curiosity now and you're waiting for me to answer that question about the legitimacy of it, you might be disappointed. Ideally, and I had to deal with my class this way, ideally my view would be that it's something to be avoided, but given the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world that is full of malice and deceit and conspiracies against the Lord and against the Lord's people, I would go so far as to say that David's actions in this instance can amount to being wise as a serpent but harmless as a dove. But what I'm referring to this morning by the broader categories of this narrative are the categories of prayer, for David prayed, and then the category of putting feet to your prayers. For this is what we find in these verses regarding David. He prays, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And then you might argue that he backs his prayer with a plan, with an effort on his part. If thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. So this is my focus this morning. I want to direct your attention to praying and backing your praying. I've given the message a title, Prayer and the Use of Spies. Praying and backing your praying. Let's consider with me, first of all, and I'm just going to do something a little circumstantially here as it pertains to David. We're going to consider first this lesson, effort without prayer amounts to self-reliance or pure pragmatism. Effort without prayer. O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. We've noted in the course of our studies, haven't we, that David was not what you would call a raw pragmatist. Had he been a self-reliant pragmatist, he would have listened in his earlier days to those around him who on two occasions counseled him to kill King Saul when the opportunity so clearly presented itself. He never felt compelled to force the matter of his own kingship. He had always been content to wait on the Lord and to wait for the Lord's timing. And you may recall that it was only after seeking direction from the Lord that he came out of exile and went to Hebron, where he was anointed to be king over the tribe of Judah. His patience was exemplary, and we do well to learn from his example that it's always best to wait for the Lord's time, even when that waiting time seems long. And I think I speak from experience when I say there is nothing so difficult, nothing so tempting, I believe, to the flesh than to try to manipulate God's will the way Abraham and Sarah had done when Sarah gave Abraham her handmaid in order for Abraham to fulfill the promise of God. One might argue that what we see in the Middle East, even this very day, can be traced all the way back to the breakdown of Abraham and Sarah's patience in waiting for the promise of God. But now in our text, we find David engaged in the effort of setting up an intelligence gathering network. Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, are sent back to Jerusalem. They were ready to go with David, you recall. They were ready to take the ark and follow David. Their sons are enlisted to be David's couriers who would bring him word of what was taking place in Jerusalem. And Hushai is commissioned with the specific task of thwarting the counsel of the man who is deemed to be the wisest of all counselors, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was a man whose counsel was to be feared. We're told at the end of the next chapter why Ahithophel's counsel was so dreaded by David. We read in chapter 16, verse 23, and the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Solomon. It seems like we find in that man a character whose advice was always good. Here is a man then that was very discerning, very wise. He had such a keen sense of how to get things done that it was almost like getting counsel from God himself. In a sense, I suppose you might view him as something of a predecessor to Solomon in terms of the wisdom the man possessed. David definitely wants to know what this wise counselor is advising Absalom, but he wants more than that, and he needs more than that. He needs for Ahithophel's counsel to be undermined and thwarted. And for that, he needs an intelligence agency, a Mission Impossible team, so to speak. But David has the wit to realize that even with a loyal and well-established spy team, if you will, he needs something more. He needs the Lord himself. So if the question be asked, why pray, David? You've got this thing in motion. You've got a very effective spy team in place. What need for prayer? Well, it's not hard to propose a number of things that David needed the Lord to do. Things that were not automatic. He needed for Hushai to be accepted by Absalom. That wasn't a given. He needed for Hushai to be convincing to Absalom that he would be as loyal to him as he had been to David. And he needed for Hushai's counsel to be sought out. One thing, you know, to be accepted. But how easy would it have been to accept him with some suspicion and reluctance and to keep him at arm's bay? It's one thing to be accepted, it's quite another to be sought out. There was no guarantee of that, especially with Ahithophel being aligned with Absalom. And David needed Hushai's counsel to be persuasive. I know I'm anticipating some, the next couple chapters in 2 Samuel, but we'll see as we continue in the book that Ahithophel's counsel has the approval of everyone. Hushai has to persuade Absalom that the advice he's giving is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, even when all of Absalom's servants are on board with the advice of Ahithophel. That's not automatic. In fact, arguably, that's quite challenging, given the credentials of Ahithophel. Look ahead two chapters to chapter 17 and verse 14, if you would. We read in that verse, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. What do you find in that statement? There's the answer to David's prayer. And yet David needed even more than that from the Lord. He needed for Hushai to be able to send word to David. He needed Ahimaaz and Jonathan to be undetected. And we'll see in chapter 17 how that chapter has all the drama and suspense of a heart-pounding spy novel when Ahimaaz and Jonathan are spotted and report goes back to Absalom and people are sent out to hunt for these sons of Zadok and Abiathar. You begin to see, I trust, how much David needed the Lord. And so David's espionage mission is successful. But it's only successful because the Lord answered David's prayer. And for the Christian to think or act in such a way as to suggest that all he needs is a good plan, all he needs is a clever strategy, and a couple loyal friends to work things to his advantage, that's all he needs. That kind of thinking is the height of presumption and folly. You need the Lord. And yet I can't help but wonder if the emphasis we see today in Christian circles is upon planning apart from prayer. It's not hard to detect the prevalence of one over the other. All you have to do is compare the board meetings with some large churches with their prayer meetings. Prayer meetings have practically evaporated or have been transformed into something else. Education meetings, training meetings, Bible study, anything but prayer meetings. They've all but evaporated across America today. Board meetings for strategy planning haven't. I remember reading the story of one of the largest churches in the nation and how it came to be a megachurch. I remember one of the later chapters in the book that described the pastoral staff bringing on board a strategy planning firm that wasn't even Christian. They wanted a secular analysis, a marketing study, if you will, of what would move people in the next generation of young people. So they formulate a marketing strategy on how to reach them. It's not unusual. And I think Dr. Judy could probably bear me out on this. It's not unusual to receive in the church mail invitations to register and attend strategy seminars that think they have the whole matter down to such a precise marketing science to the point that they can guarantee the results. The same thing might be said for the political efforts and the campaigns that Christians rally to support. The thinking goes that if we can just get the right people in the right offices, then the tide of sin and wickedness will be turned, abortion will be banned, traditional marriage will be protected, and our comfort zones will be made secure so that we can continue to be at ease in Zion. And yet it seems the older I get, the more such plans are proven to be futile. It seemed, didn't it? Some of you will recall this. This wasn't all that long ago. How many Christians had their hopes set on George W. Bush. Here was a man, after all, who said on the campaign trail that his greatest hero was Jesus Christ. That sounds good. That sounds wonderful. And yet by the end of his presidency, there was practically no confidence in the man at all. The table was certainly set for a Democratic sweep that has ensued since. What was missing? What went wrong? Could I suggest to you that all the political success in the world will come to nothing if we don't have the Lord? I wouldn't be misunderstood on this point. Effort is needed. Effort is called for. We're about to see that as I move to my next point. But effort without prayer is futile. David needed the Lord in order for this espionage to succeed. We need the Lord in order for our efforts to succeed. We need him for our political efforts. We need him for our training efforts as we endeavor to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nothing's automatic. I sometimes think that we're trained as if that were the case. It's not. It takes the Lord to make training effectual. I know in my experience, and this goes back a little ways now, my children are grown, but I can remember the time when I had to apply the rod of discipline to them. I prayed every time, Lord, make this discipline effectual. There's nothing automatic in just administering it. Lord, if I don't have you behind it to make it effectual, to chase foolishness out of their lives. So we need the Lord. We need him in our efforts to build his church. We need him for everything. And if we recognize that, then we'll spend at least as much time on our knees as we spend in our planning. That's the first lesson, then. Effort without prayer equals futility. It amounts to a sense of self-sufficiency and raw pragmatism. But let me now flip the coin over, so to speak, to look at the other side of the matter. And this leads to my second point, and that is this. Prayer without effort amounts to presumption, or a form, really, of fatalism. Listen again to the words of verses 33 and 34. Unto whom David said, this is to Hushai, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Interesting to note, isn't it, that this is on the heels of David's prayer in verse 31. O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Did David have to send Hushai back to Jerusalem after having prayed that prayer? Couldn't David have simply taken his entourage and fled to a place of refuge and waited on the Lord to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel? Could the Lord have simply smitten Ahithophel or shut his mouth? I'm sure you're very much aware that one of the criticisms that is often brought against Calvinism is that since God is sovereign, why pray? Won't his will prevail in the end? Who can resist his will, Paul asks in Romans, as he deals with the objection to the doctrine of God's sovereignty in Romans chapter 9. Those objections spring from a certain kind of fatalism that says since everything is according to God's predestinated plan, there's no need for the Christian to do anything. Really, no need to pray, no need to witness. God's will be done. We, of course, as Bible-believing Calvinists, don't buy into the argument. We recognize, surely, that God has ordained the end of all things, but he's also ordained the means through which his ends will be accomplished. And among the means to the accomplishing of ends to God's purposes, there is to be found prayer and there is to be found our efforts. So we know that and we affirm that. But on the other hand, when we think we don't have to put our prayers that we don't have to back up our prayers with anything, there is a sense in which we become as fatalistic as hyper-Calvinists. We live as if to say that everything depends on God so much that there's no need for me to do anything beyond my prayers. But we're not to live that way. We're not called on, you see, to live as brute beasts that are just passive recipients of the decree of God, who need to do little more than pray for God's will to be done and then leave it at that. There's a couple of verses in Psalm 32 that I think bring out this truth very vividly. It's near the end of the psalm, verses 8 and 9, where the Lord says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle as they come near unto thee. We are not to live in such a way that suggests that God rides us as if we were like horses and mules that are steered by a rider sitting on their back. God gives us understanding. God uses means. And God uses Christians to accomplish his will. And that is our privilege. And that calls for us, therefore, to plan and to plan carefully and spiritually, not apart from God, but prayerfully in communion with God. And then we do step out by faith to execute the plans that we've carefully and prayerfully made. I don't know much how much you know it or appreciate it, But God calls on you and on me to be miracle workers. Now, if we know that we're called to be miracle workers, then we'll certainly recognize our dependence on God, and we'll certainly pray to God, but then we'll also step out on faith and apply ourselves to the tasks that God assigns us. I'm reminded of Paul in Acts 26, who shared his testimony before that gathered crowd over which King Agrippa was the honored guest. Listen to the words of Acts 26, beginning in verse 13. This is Paul now recounting his testimony, his salvation experience, as well as his commission that he received from the Lord. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. And now listen to this carefully. Here comes his commission. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee to do what? To do something that's impossible, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Did you get that? Paul was called on by God. He was commissioned by God to do something that's impossible for men to do. He was called on to open the eyes of the Gentiles. He was to be the one to turn them from darkness to light. He was to be the one to deliver them from the power of Satan to God, with the result that their sins would be forgiven. These were then and are today impossible tasks to perform. And our recognition of their impossibility should bring us to our knees in prayer, but should also bring us to efforts to back our prayer. Oh, I have no doubt. We know that Paul was characterized by prayer. But how would he ever know the power of God if he never even attempted to back his prayers? By the giving out of the gospel, basically. So effort without prayer equals self-reliance, and prayer without effort equals presumption and a form of fatalism. Let's think finally and briefly on how prayer that is backed with effort shows true faith. Prayer backed with effort shows true faith. I'm sure you're aware of the emphasis that James puts on faith being accompanied with works in his epistle. I nearly chose that for our scripture reading today. But listen to these words from James 2, verses 14 to 17. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, or let me alter the application slightly, or if one of you says to them, I'll pray for you. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. I think David demonstrates this concept of faith in action in this portion of 2 Samuel 15. O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant, then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. The Lord, you see, takes what we give him by faith, our faith. We offer to him as an act of faith, our efforts. You know the accounts in the Gospels where Christ feeds the multitudes. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes in Matthew 14, and he feeds 5,000 people. In the next chapter, it's 7 loaves and a few little fishes, and he feeds 4,000 people. Did the Lord need those 5 loaves and 2 fishes to perform that miracle? No, he didn't need that. But he takes what we give him by faith. When it comes to the topic of giving, and let me tread carefully now. I hope I don't address this often. It comes to the topic of giving, tithing. I won't enter into the debate about whether or not to tithe your gross income or your net income. I know, and I know full well, the challenge to faith when it comes to giving at all. So let me say here that I believe we are commanded to tithe, and to those that find such a command so hard to live up to because your little faith compels you to think that you can't afford it, I say to those that are lacking in that kind of faith, don't be content with that condition. My aspirations take me much higher than that. Oh, I want to be a tither, but you know what? I want more than that. I want to be generous. I want to be characterized as a giver. I wish I was a better giver. I wish I was giving more and giving generously and giving cheerfully. But those who fight that battle of faith, and I know you do, and I'll freely admit that I have, and I do, I would counsel you this way. Do something. Give something. Do anything. Show the Lord that you have faith. Prove the sincerity of your love to Christ. That's the word Paul gives in 2 Corinthians. And when it comes to the things you pray for, think of ways to back your prayers. Think of ways to communicate the gospel to those souls that you pray for. And I know that that can be challenging, especially when you're dealing with those that are members of your own family. Some of the greatest challenges, some of the greatest difficulties, and I know it so well, my mom, my parents, my wife's mother to this day, hardest one in the world to try to communicate with on spiritual things. Unsaved family members can be the most difficult to talk with about salvation. Okay. In that case, pray then that the Lord will raise up someone else to speak to them. That's fine. But then you make sure that you're positioning yourself to be the one that speaks to someone else's family member that the Christian in that family can't talk to. And back up your praying with faith. I remember having this discussion with Mark Allison, our minister in Malvern, some time ago. We were talking on outreach efforts. Is it really a valid thing to go out and give out tracts in the neighborhood, to knock on doors and try to communicate the gospel? And I remember, you know, in our discussions, Mark would say to me, you know, that there's no denying that that specific kind of mission effort seems so fruitless. But then Mark said, but on the other hand, you may notice that if you're engaged in that practice, all of a sudden people start showing up to your church that you had nothing to do with drawing in. But there's the Lord honoring your effort, if not in a direct and specific way, yet he is seeing your faith, that you've backed up your faith. And so you back up your prayers with your efforts. One of the verses in the New Testament that I find so remarkable in terms of the challenge to my faith is Christ's words to his disciples in John 14 and verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is a matter of certitude, this is a double verity. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Have you ever encountered a verse that smacks so hard against your unbelief? We're to do the greater works. That's why I said earlier that we're called on to be miracle workers. Now, I don't think our call is to heal blind men of physical blindness or to heal lepers of their leprosy, but our task is to perform the spiritual counterparts to those miracles. And arguably, that's what makes them greater works. You are to bring spiritual healing to those that are diseased with sin. You are to bring spiritual sight to those that are spiritually blind. You are to raise the dead from among those that are spiritually dead. Oh, you better be in prayer then if you're going to be doing the greater works. You definitely need the Lord. But then you need to back your prayers with your planning and your efforts. How would it have been for Christ to have stood at the grave of Lazarus? Everyone gathered around that grave and everyone thinks, you know, God could work a miracle and even bring this man out of the grave. Yeah, I agree. Anyone here doubt it? Everyone's sure of it. Nobody speaks the word. How would that have been? Why did Christ himself issue such a call to Lazarus? Was it because Lazarus had the ability to respond? No, we know, of course, that's not it. It's because Christ prayed and backed his prayer with his word to Lazarus to come forth. We're to do that, or to do a number of variations of that kind of thing. So effort without prayer equals self-sufficiency. Prayer without effort equals hyper-Calvinistic fatalism. But prayer that is backed by effort constitutes true faith. I wonder this morning, do you have faith? I believe David had faith. He called on the Lord. O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And he backed his praying with his planning and effort. He assigned Hushai the task of thwarting the counsel of Ahithophel. Oh, may the Lord help us all to walk by faith and to back our faith with our efforts to prove to God, to prove to ourselves that we really have faith. And may Christ in that respect increase our faith that we may do the greater works we're called on to do. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now this morning, we thank you for the example of David in thy word. O Lord, we know that it is with good reason that he's called a man after God's own heart. He had faith in thee. He had the faith to call upon thee. He had the faith to wait on thee for thy time. And Lord, we see this morning that he also had the wisdom to back his faith with his planning and his efforts. Help us, O Lord, not to excuse ourselves from being doers of thy word by saying, well, I prayed. There are some things, O Lord, in which prayer is all we can do, and in that case, it is a good thing to do. Help us to pray, Lord. We sometimes think that prayer is the last resort, and yet the last resort is also the best resort, O Lord. But help us, dear God, not to be so faithless that we never put anything behind our praying. We ask of thee, Lord, to increase our faith, increase our zeal. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his faithfulness, for his obedience unto death. O Lord, help us to be like him. We thank thee that he is kind, that he's long-suffering, that he's ever willing to forgive us our faith. And Lord, we do feel ourselves, I certainly feel myself, to be in the place of that distressed father in Mark's gospel who was able to say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. O Lord, we make that our prayer this morning. Help our unbelief. Give us victory over it. Give us such confidence in God that we are able to back our prayers with our efforts. Give us such sweet communion with God that speaking of him to others comes naturally to us because we maintain such close fellowship with him. So, Lord, hear our prayers now in Jesus' name. Amen.